Greetings, friends. As the second talk in our series on non-duality, I want to look at the question, who belongs? And in addressing this topic, I want to look at Jesus' first public teaching in his hometown, as described in Luke chapter 4. Here is this fresh young teacher with a growing reputation, giving his first sermon in his hometown. How is he going to position himself? And right at the outset, he upsets the apple cart with what I can only describe as a radical assault to the religious ego and its belonging systems. So let's look at this story as told in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to 13. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now I want to pause there in the reading to point out one or two things. Firstly, that Jesus did what good seminarians are told not to do. He did some cherry picking here, only quoting part of the Isaiah scripture, and he cut it short at the point where it would have gone on to say, "and to declare the day of vengeance of our God." That's really interesting. His mission was not to declare God's vengeance, but to proclaim good news for the poor and freedom for prisoners and the oppressed. And this begs the question, where there's no good news for the poor, no freeing of the oppressed, is the message of Jesus really being taught? His was a message of radical inclusion of those on the margins, and this passage goes on to emphasize this even further. Interestingly, in church lectionary readings, these two parts of the Luke 4 passage are often separated and read on different occasions, which is a pity, because reading them together really gives a fuller sense of what is meant by inclusivity and by freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. And that's what I want to explore a little bit further today. So let's read from verse 22 onwards. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon." In other words, a Gentile. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Another Gentile. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What a terrifying shift in the mood from the earlier pleasure at Jesus' sweet words to this violent outburst of bloodlust. And here the Greek word for hometown is patris, which can also be translated as fatherland, referring to nationhood. And so here Jesus is hitting at the heart of the deeply held belief of being God's special people directly challenging their insider-outsider boundaries and holding up a mirror to how deeply and violently these beliefs are held. He went on to describe how both Israel's prophets Elijah and Elisha were sent to Gentiles, outsiders to the Jewish faith and culture. Now, generally, our Christian interpretation of the scripture tends to be given to show how radically inclusive Jesus was to all who believe him as Lord and Savior. Yes, come, whoever you are, as long as you believe correctly the way we believe. But this is not what he's saying here. He does not mention any expectations of affiliation or change in belief. And that is just to create a new insider-outsider division. Jesus is being much more radical than that. At first in this story, the people loved Jesus. And as one's first public appearance as a teacher in your hometown, it would have been so tempting to leave it there, laying a good foundation for future ministry, of course. But he went on to dare to hold up a mirror to them about their own nationalism and religious arrogance and exclusivity. Jesus was in effect saying, "I have come to reveal your divisions, to show you just how expansive the heart of God is and how limited your belonging systems are." And we see how quickly they turned from smiling and enjoying the gracious words that came from his mouth to becoming murderously furious with him. What a terrifying about turn. And I find this an enormous challenge to the spiritual teacher persona that is so tempted to give people what they want rather than speaking the truth that is burning in the heart. The clarity, boldness, and egolessness that Jesus showed here is astounding. This story shows just how dangerously violent we can become when our belonging systems are challenged. Just think of the propaganda that's fueling this war in the Ukraine. It's the classic us versus them attitude. And throughout history, we can see how devastating this can be. But closer to home, we do not recognize how blind we have become to the criteria that we hold about who belongs and who doesn't. Just think of how ridiculous some of our religious belonging systems are. A synod of men deciding on the role of women in the church and not a woman in the room. And the exclusion by large parts of the church of anybody who's different, especially the LGBTQ+ community, as well as those with different cultures or belief systems that might clash with the mainstream culture. Now, I want to include here a beautiful quote from James Finlay, but I cannot read it in the way he does, so I'm going to include a short clip of him reading his own words.
There are those who hold that one religion is the true religion. And almost always when this occurs, the religion just happens to be their own. There is in the absoluteness of view a lack of humility which closes us off to the way God works in the hearts and the lives of other people in ways that are different than we are accustomed to. Humility liberates us from such notions. This is why humility is so paired up with wisdom, that the wise person is the humble person. They know so deeply because they know the limits of their knowledge. The limit is actually the rich, fertile edge along which all that is new keeps appearing. In Thich Nhat Hanh's language, this is to realize that every view is wrong view when it's held as the only view that's the true view.
I What a challenge. Every view is wrong view when it's held as the only view that's the true view. When I first went to university, I was exactly in this position, holding that my view was the only view. I was so very sure about who was in and who was out. And I'm ashamed to say that I really believed that any who didn't believe the true doctrine as I believed it were in danger of hellfire. And in hindsight, this was a fairly terrifying God to believe in, because within this framework, if my doctrine slipped up at all, I was in danger of becoming an apostate, in danger of hellfire myself. It was also a very arrogant view, although I didn't recognize that at the time. But I am deeply grateful to have become involved in the university SCA, which was a very socially active and critical thinking group. And I started meeting a wide range of wonderful, loving, and sincere people who did not fit into my neat little boxes, but who I had to admit were much more bounteous with the fruits of the Spirit than I was. And I had to secretly admit to myself that some of my agnostic friends were way more free than I was. They knew what it meant to have life in abundance, to live with a trusting abandon that my small, cautious self found absolutely terrifying. So layer by layer, these belonging spheres and their criteria have been dismantled. And the ongoing invitation that I hear is to remain vigilant for any inner hardening of heart, any belief in my own rightness of view, any line that I dare to draw in the sand, any barrier where I proclaim God's love to end. I've come to realize that when I declare limitations on the heart of God based on my tiny perspective, I'm actually keeping myself imprisoned in my ego certainty and cutting myself off from the flow of love and from knowing in my own being the vast, spacious, unconditional, and boundlessly encompassing heart of God. We are entering the Jewish Passover season, and the Jewish rabbi, Yael Levy, recently wrote, "Oppression and violence rise from fear and arrogance and the unwillingness to open our hearts to the experience of others. It is fear and arrogance that brings about the enslavement of the Israelites, and it is the hardening of the heart that keeps them and the Pharaoh in bondage." This is such an important point. Our exclusion of others reinforces our own prison walls of rigidity, fear, and constriction, and keeps us trapped in a world where we have an extremely limited experience of God's love, and also restrict the capacity of others to receive this love. But as we grow in our inner life through prayer, opening to the heart of God, and daring to open our hearts in humility and compassion toward others, we start to know experientially that there's no edge where we can fall out of this love. We come to know in a way that is patterned into our own being that nothing or nobody can fall out of God. It's simply impossible. And as we grow in our awareness of this loving heart of God, our walls of self-certainty, division, and belonging melt away, softened by our encounter with the extraordinarily tender, healing, and encompassing heart of God. Our hearts of stone are replaced by hearts of flesh. This is the love Jesus came to proclaim. This is the love with which the Spirit of Truth holds up the mirror of awareness to our blindness and arrogance, healing our blindness, beckoning us to leave our prisons of prejudice and step into the wide open spaces of God's grace and freedom. And so here I want to share some quotes from other writers. Rabbi Yael Levy again, she wrote, Every moment we are able to resist the urge to harden our hearts towards our own pain and to the pain of others, we resist oppression. The beautiful poet Rumi wrote, "Why do you stay in prison when the door is so wide open? Move down and down in always widening rings of being." He also wrote, "Why, when God's world is so big, do you fall asleep in prison of all places?" Why, when God's world is so big, do you fall asleep in prison of all places? And here's a fascinating insight from Adyashanti. The price of enlightenment is every reason you have to stop loving whoever, fill in the blank. The price of enlightenment is every reason you have to stop loving so-and-so. The price of freedom is every reason you have to keep blaming X for your unhappiness. One last point I want to look at from this passage is that it is fascinating how Jesus placed himself in the position of the violently excluded outsider right near the beginning of his public ministry. And this shows how far he was willing to go to reveal the dangers of our religious arrogance and false belonging systems that we construct in the name of God, placing our own projected beliefs and limitations onto God. And this eventually led to Jesus' crucifixion. Maybe instead of looking at the cross with worshipful self-congratulation that we are in the Jesus Club, maybe we should be looking in deep sorrow and self-horror, asking ourselves, what have we done? How have we limited the love of God? Who are we excluding and at what cost? How are we imprisoning ourselves and others in our dark and loveless prisons of false belonging? Yet, as James Allison points out, even in our broken, prejudiced state, Jesus comes to us as the forgiving victim, beckoning us to move into the completely different space he occupied, showing us the shape of forgiveness and how to live within the expansive heart of God. And I'll end with reading some quotes from James Allison, who writes beautifully about Jesus, the forgiving victim. He wrote, "God looks an awful lot less religious than most people expect, and very often is seen in the collapse of religious things. When the real thing is there, the effects it produces are simply not commensurable with any normal human tit for tat. Jesus says, in effect, 'I'm going to use my death to love all perpetrators even more.' And that's what we expect from grace. That's what we expect from grace."